invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter, Luke 1. If you are using the Bibles that are in front of you in the chairs, it's on page 717. Very familiar passage when it comes to the Christmas story, the Christmas season. We've actually looked at some of this in the past as subpoints of previous Christmas messages, but I want us to consider it this morning as we have been looking at the theme of birth announcements of the coming of the Messiah. You know, many people have been surprised by the news of a pregnancy. I remember a family that came to our church where my dad pastored when I was growing up. I think I was in high school. And I remember the couple. They were an older couple. They had a 10-year-old girl with them. Initially, I thought it must be their granddaughter because they had grown children. But actually, she was their daughter. And as I learned the story, it was on the day that their youngest child, to that point, was getting married, that this mother found out that she was expecting. What a day of emotional turbulence that must have been. She's the mother of the bride and a mother-to-be. And to realize that all, just when they were planning to be empty nesters. And probably she was anticipating holding a grandbaby in the future, and now she's got a grand surprise. And I remember this couple, they always seemed tired to me. Now, having kept our grandkids for 5 days this past week, I get that now. I really do understand. But the surprise of that pregnancy for that mom. And I'm sure all of us know people who have been surprised, shocked, or even stunned by the news of an anticipated birth of a baby. But none was more shocked than Mary. When the angel Gabriel appeared to her with the news of the coming birth of our Lord, this morning I want us to consider that birth announcement to this astonished mother. This month we've been considering various birth announcements, the proclaiming of the coming of Christ. We began by looking in Genesis 3, verse 15, at really a statement of God's judgment. And it was a statement of judgment upon the serpent, but in that, God announced that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we saw in the midst of that moment of human disobedience that God provided a statement of hope that is still applicable to us today. That announcement highlighted the conflict that has continued, the personal struggles, but also the ultimate victory that is accomplished in Christ. The seed of the woman. Last week we looked in Isaiah 7 and we saw that in the midst of the unbelief of King Ahaz, the Lord provided the promise of hope and of his presence. And that announcement was really one to trust God for protection, to recognize his redemptive provision, and really to see the plan of salvation, the cross work of Jesus Christ. Well, Luke's gospel is a very clear unfolding of details that Luke is actually undertaking an orderly presentation of eyewitness accounts, and it's being presented to a man named Theophilus. That's what the first four verses of this chapter tell us, that he wants this man, Theophilus, to have confidence concerning the events of the life of Christ. We really know nothing of the identity of this man other than that his name is one that speaks of his love for God. Theos, God, Philos, love. He was a lover of God. And Luke is putting this out there in a very logical way. And so this chapter tells of actually two astonishing birth announcements. The first one is the word that is given to Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth, who is past the childbearing years, that she will have a baby. And so we see that, and then of course the one that we are most familiar with, the announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary. a woman who was a virgin. And this morning I want us to focus on that second announcement in Luke 1, but it's good to note that these two announcements are intertwined. These women are related, but also their stories are intertwined. The same angel, Gabriel, makes both announcements. We see it in verse 19 and in verse 26. The timeline that is given in our text is connected to the pregnancy of Elizabeth, and we see that in verse 26 and then also in verse 36. And then the illustrative material that the angel Gabriel provides to Mary as she's questioning, how can this happen, is the pregnancy of Elizabeth. And finally, the postscript to Mary's story, which we will not consider, but is that she then goes to be with Elizabeth. So there's the interconnections of these two accounts in this chapter. But I want us to consider the announcement that comes to Mary. If you have your Bibles open, follow with me as I begin reading in verse 26, Luke 1, beginning in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One which is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this now is the sixth month for her of whom was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. We're familiar with this narrative. It is clear, it is orderly, it is descriptive, it is delicate, and it is unique. This is a very specific announcement. A specific messenger, Gabriel, is sent with a specific commission from a specific source, from God, to a specific town, Nazareth, in Galilee, and then to a very specific person, a virgin named Mary. And what we see is that in the midst of human frailty, the announcement of the virgin birth highlights Christ's majesty and God's power. This is an exciting passage, and one of the dangers we have is we become so familiar with the characters of the Christmas story that they can almost become two-dimensional to us. You know, figures on a Christmas card or in the nativity scene. What I want us to consider, first of all, is this announcement emphasized the unexpected grace of the Lord. I mean, consider the context of this announcement. It begins in verse 26, now in the sixth month. The sixth month of what? Well, verse 24 tells us. It tells us of Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, that she hid herself for 5 months after she conceived. And so it's actually the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And that's what we saw further on in our reading. But that's the time marking in this passage. And to recognize that, the angel now comes and comes to Elizabeth or to Mary in Nazareth. Nazareth is a town probably about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. But the angel comes to that town to Mary, and it emphasizes that she is a virgin. She's betrothed. It's like an engagement, only more serious. It could only be broken by a divorce. But they had not yet come together. Mary was probably a teenager at this time. So the announcement is made to a teenage girl. Now we don't know where this encounter takes place. You know, my first guess would be in her bedroom, because that's where teenage girls seem to spend a lot of their time. But we don't know. But there's this interaction that takes place. And notice the response that is encouraged as the angel comes. Gabriel begins by saying, "Rejoice, be glad. This is exciting news. You are highly favored." Highly favored one. The Greek word that is used here is used one other time in the New Testament. And that's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." He bestowed grace upon us that we would be accepted. This is a grace being bestowed upon Mary. This is that free bestowal. And the very first statement that the angel makes to Mary is speaking of the majesty of the grace of God. That this is something to cause excitement, to rejoice, that Mary, while a thoughtful, spiritual, pure young lady, she did not earn this grace. It was freely bestowed. It wasn't like she was in some competition and beat out the other contestants, and therefore she gets the grace. No, this was undeserved, unearned. Gabriel's announcement would squelch any tendency toward pride that somehow Mary had won some kind of a spiritual, you know, Miss Israel contest. No, this is all of God. And I'm stressing that because sometimes I think we tend to think somehow she earned this. No, it's the grace of God. In the same way, we are accepted in the beloved because he's made us acceptable. And Gabriel is telling her that she would be the special recipient of God's grace. He's saying, "And the Lord is with you in a way that you cannot fully understand, but you will never forget." This is God's favor. This is a free gift. Now that's the response that is called for. How does Mary actually respond? Gabriel says, "Rejoice," and Mary is troubled. We see in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled. She's perplexed. The announcement was one of blessing and encouraging and calling for rejoicing, and yet it's one that causes great alarm. There's this agitation, this emotional unsettlingness, the mental disruption as she's trying to comprehend this. You know, we don't see Mary saying, "Well, finally, this is exciting, this is great. Some, you know, Nazareth tends to be rather boring, and now something's going to happen." That's not her response. And we see that in Gabriel's response as he says, "Don't be afraid." That's her emotional state. Says, "Mary, you have found favor. You have found grace with God." You know, can we understand her bewilderment? I mean, not only is the presence of the angel unsettling, and we see this frequently when angels show up, one of the first things they say is, "Fear not." Because the initial gut reaction is one of panic. But the message is unsettling. This is upsetting. I mean, she knows enough about life sciences to know this is a physical impossibility. And I think it's important for us to realize God's grace doesn't always come in a nicely wrapped package with a ribbon on it. We often think, "Well, God's grace, it's going to be fun. It's going to be exciting." No, grace can come in a way that perplexes and frightens us. It can upset our agenda. It can change our plans. The grace of patience often comes by facing trials, even pain. You know, it might come in the form of illness. "Lord, why is this happening to me?" And yet God is going to use it to conform us to the image of his Son. The grace of increased faith may be a test that stretches your trust. It might be a financial difficulty. It may be a family problem. The grace of humility may come with defeat. It may be a closed door. It may be a significant loss. And the Lord uses that to show His grace in our life at a very difficult time. You know, the grace of spiritual growth may require an extended time of struggle and uncertainty. And I think it's important, because are we willing to trust the Lord for His gracious plans in our lives, even when it's different than our agenda? Well, Lord, I was planning and I thought and I wanted, and to say, Lord, Your will be done. To understand that God's desire for salvation, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And sometimes He has to bring pressure to bear in a person's life to bring them to the point where they see that. He has to take things out of their life. He has to take things away so that they will look to Him. And maybe you're here without Christ. Are you resisting that pressure that He's using to draw you to a knowledge of Him personally? For us as Christians, sometimes God uses things to mold us that we don't really find comfortable. But His plan for us is that we would be like Jesus, that our attitudes and our actions, our demeanor and our diligence would reflect the fact that we belong to Christ. And when you love God, He will bring all those pieces together in a way to work it for His glory and for our good. According to His purpose. What is His purpose? That we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what Romans 8, 28 and following tells us. So God works physical problems, financial pressures, personal stresses to conform us to be like Christ. Do we really consider that the grace of God? See, when Mary is confronted with this statement of God's favor being bestowed upon her, her reaction is one of panic. But if we truly want to be like Christ, then we have to acknowledge His way is better than ours. And His definition of what is good will be different than ours. God works all things together for good to those who love Him, even bad things, because He wants us to look like Christ. Now Mary will come to comprehend God's grace and respond in trust and exaltation. That will come. In fact, in her song that begins in verse 47 and following, she indicates that she's rejoicing and acknowledging God's gracious working in her life. But initially, she has questions. But isn't that where we start? I mean, that's me. Lord, what are You doing here? What does this mean? And to understand that we can trust Him. This was an announcement of unexpected grace. Are we willing to trust Him even when our questions don't really seem to be completely answered? The second thing that we see in this passage is the announcement provided clarity for the inexplicable circumstances of life. The circumstances of her life are changing, and to see this, that understand, first of all, that God's word interprets God's work. You see that beginning in verse 29. That as she's troubled with this, and now the angel is going to explain what God is doing. The angel provides a supernatural explanation to deal with Mary's scientific confusion. And that's really where she's struggling. In fact, in verses 34 and 35, the obvious question, she says, how can this be, since I do not know a man? She's speaking of marital intimacy here. I mean, obviously, she knows Joseph, but not intimately. They had not come together. And she says, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. And that's how the passage began. The angel is sent to a virgin whose name was Mary. I mean, in her mind, trusting science isn't going to work, because this is supernatural. And we see that being stated here. And once again, is the importance of the virgin birth being brought to the forefront. We've considered that in previous weeks. We looked at that last week from Isaiah 7:14. And we read of Mary's virginity here that is even mentioned before her name is given. And we see how these passages come together, that Genesis 3:15 speaks of the seed of the woman, but we know that normally that's not the way that it's spoken of. In fact, even in our reading today, we saw that of the seed of Abraham. That's not normally the way of procreation. The sign of the virgin birth in Isaiah that is mentioned, and now we see how this comes together. And again, I'm emphasizing this because I think sometimes we get so familiar with the text and the songs of Christmas that it just kind of goes right past us. You know, we can sing Silent Night about round yon virgin mother and child. Virgin and mother don't go together, except in this case. And she remains a virgin until the baby is born. Matthew 1:25 speaks of that. But it's God's power that is accomplishing this work. And that's what we see in verses 36 and 37, that this is the work of God. And the angel Gabriel says, now, let me illustrate this, what God has done in Elizabeth's life. She was past childbearing years, and she was known as the one who was barren, and now she's pregnant. And then Gabriel says in verse 37, for with God nothing will be impossible. Now we might think that would have been a good way to start. You know, that would be a good opening line. I got some news, and before you get upset, let me tell you, with God nothing is impossible. But really, this is going to be the truth that Mary's going to need. Because the angel Gabriel is going to leave. And Mary is now going to be dealing with these life circumstances. You know, while it might be a great opening statement, this is going to be what's going to carry Mary forward. Because the virgin birth was part of God's plan. It was supernatural, that God can create in different ways. And understanding this, sometimes people say, well, if I can't understand it, I won't believe it. No, if you won't believe it, you're not going to understand. That there's an element of faith. Now, faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It is faith in Christ. But I mean, let's look at Scripture. I mean, God created humans without reproductive biology. He started with dirt, made Adam, then he took a rib, made Eve. God can work. And we need to be willing. We need that childlike faith in as we come to the Lord. Not childish, but childlike. There's a confidence, a contentment that we can trust the Father. Because with God, nothing will be impossible. This is the essential truth of the incarnation that is foundational to our salvation, that Jesus Christ is truly man and truly God. He was always God. He became man. And Luke is reporting the facts. The second person of the Trinity existed in eternity past. We don't exist before our conception. Christ did. And so this is that announcement that is helping describe what is really inexplicable in the circumstances of Mary's life. The third thing that we see, though, is the announcement exalted the incomparable majesty of Christ. And when you read what the angel is saying here, he begins at the end of verse 31, and Gabriel says, "You will call his name Jesus." Before Gabriel describes the child's supremacy and dignity and power or majesty, he offers the hope of salvation. And then what we're going to see is that Christ will use his majesty, dignity, power, and supremacy to accomplish this salvation. But notice the statements that Gabriel makes. He will be great. That Luke wants Theophilus to know several things about Jesus. That he may have come from a common town, Nazareth, and of a young lady that had little pedigree, though she was of the line of David, but her son would be great. I mean, if you were to take all the great minds of the world and put them in a room together and Jesus walked in, they would close their mouths to listen to him. The great military leaders would listen to his strategy. The great musicians would want to hear him speak of music theory and what would honor him. He is the creator. The worlds were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And Gabriel sums it all up with one simple yet profound statement. he will be great. Then he says he will be called the Son of the Highest. It's a term for God. As verse 35 makes clear, that he would be called the Son of God, that he will be unique. He is unique as God the Son. And we see that. This spoke of his deity. It also speaks of his kingship. The Lord will give him the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will not end. It's three statements in a row that are speaking that he is king. And then of the eternality of that. That he is great, he is God, he is king, he's eternal. He'll reign forever. Of his kingdom, there's no end. I mean, Gabriel is saying, you need to understand who this child is. Which really then brings us to the question, when a person recognizes who Jesus is, that he is great, that he is God, that he is king, that he is eternal, how should we respond? And Mary gives us the example. Because this announcement necessitated an unreserved surrender to the Lord's will. Notice what Mary says as she begins, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord," in verse 38. The word maidservant there is the Greek word for bondslave. She said, "I'm your servant, Lord." I mean, can you imagine how that changed the trajectory of her life? Do you think she had ambitions? Do you think she had plans? Do you think this kind of upset those? What was her response? "Well, Lord, I'm not sure if this is really going to work. You know, I wanted to do this, and I want to do this, and you're going to make it." No, she said, "Lord, I'm your servant." And we see her as a wonderful example of trusting the Lord with the truth that has been revealed to her. She doesn't comprehend all that this is going to mean. But she responds to the truth she has. And then she goes on and says, "Let it be to me according to your word." I mean, she really demonstrates the heart of obedience. The heart that we all need to strive for, that as parents that we need to be teaching our children, that obedience is responding without complaint, without arguing, and without delay. And this was an immediate response. But can you imagine the practical ramifications for her? I mean, how does she break this news to Joseph? I mean, we know that the angel is going to come and visit Joseph, but that's after the fact. He's already planning to put her away because she's pregnant and he knows he's not the father. And how do you have that conversation? How does she have that conversation with her parents? I mean, are they really going to believe an angel appeared to her? I mean, do you think those were anxiety-free discussions? I mean, there's a reason she heads for the hills. In verse 39, she goes to the hill country where Elizabeth is. But she's going to have to come back to Nazareth. How do you discuss this? I mean, I don't know what the synagogue situation was. Did they have a children's rabbi and a youth rabbi that she could go talk to the youth rabbi and say, "Would you come talk to my parents with me?" You know, but you know this. There's going to be a level of stress. And yes, she goes to be with Elizabeth, but then she comes back to small town Nazareth. I grew up in a small town. Some of you did too. You know, news travels really fast in small towns. Tongues wag. And people are not shy with their opinions. She's coming back to that. What would people think? We know what they would think. We know what they said. Did she lose friends because of this? She may have. I mean, this is the grace of God. And it's going to create some real challenges in life. This high favor came with a high cost. It cost Mary her reputation. It cost her her life ambitions. It cost her her plans. Walter C. Smith is the author of the hymn that we sing, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." He wrote another hymn It was a has a Christmas text. It was in anticipation of the birth of Christ. And the second verse of that hymn has a line that really caught my attention. It says this: "Then the Spirit of the Highest to a virgin meek came down, and he burdened her with blessing, and he pained her with renown." He burdened her with blessing. As I read that, I thought, we don't usually think of a blessing as a burden. And we don't think of a burden as a blessing. And yet, isn't that the case with Mary? He burdened her with blessing. We look back and say she was highly favored of God. But for a teenage girl, this is going to be a difficult life. And she will bear the stigma for the rest of her life. Yet God's grace bestowed upon her caused much sorrow. It began in that small town with the gossip of Nazareth. It came with the public accusations in the ministry of Christ as those who were against him were denouncing him, and they made the statement, "We weren't born of fornication." We know what that means. And then she sits at the foot of the cross and watches her perfect son, who never sinned, hang there in agony, beaten beyond recognition, so that we can be saved. He burdened her with blessing. Are you willing to be burdened with God's blessing? You know, sometimes getting involved in ministry is a burden, but it's a blessing. Dealing with lives, dealing with people who are hurting and struggling, and helping them work through sin issues can be a real burden, but it is a blessing because we get to serve the Lord. And if we don't have the attitude of a Moses, as we read about in Hebrews 11, that he saw what the world had to offer, the riches of Egypt, the pleasures of Egypt, and yet he rejected those to serve God. Did Moses have burdens? Can you imagine leading the children of Israel for 40 years? It was because of those burdens he didn't get to go into the promised land. But it was a blessing to be used of God. Do you see such burdens as a blessing, or do we tend to complain? Well, you know, if I weren't doing this, if I weren't serving the Lord, I could be doing this. If I didn't do this, I could... Where's your focus? You know, are we willing to be used of God? Do we want that for our children? Are you willing for God to use your children in his service? You know, we have our baby dedication, and I stress when we do that, we're not actually dedicating the babies. It's a parent dedication. It's the parents saying, "Lord, use our children. We want them to be saved. We want them to serve you." But, you know, as parents, we have to continue to do that. You know, I've had to think of that with our kids and their desire for the mission field. And our son Tim's in Uganda right now. And I told him, you know, that's another country that's not on my bucket list. But serving the Lord. Are you willing to let your children go where God would have them, even if there's a burden connected with that? Heard a pastor make this comment. He said, "If there is something you would rather your children do than give themselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ, you become the single most significant barrier in their lives to Jesus Christ." Oh, let's never be the barrier. Don't get in the way of God using your children. God's grace not only saves us, it changes us. Titus 2 makes this evident. Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." But then it goes on, "The grace that brings salvation teaches us." What does it teach us? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, lust, that we would live soberly, righteous, godly in this present age, and that we would have a focal point that is in the future, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, his own special people, zealous for good works. We are his special people. He has bestowed grace upon us. We're accepted in the beloved. That's the other use of that word that we find here in Luke 1. And it's the attitude that we read in our scripture reading in Hebrews 11. These died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen it. Moses endured all of the affliction because he figured esteeming reproach for the name of Jesus Christ was more valuable than all that Egypt had to offer. He could have said, you know, if I stayed in the palace in Egypt, I could have had a lot of money and a lot of servants, and I could have had a lot of really good things, and it wouldn't matter anything to Moses today. Is what we're pursuing going to matter in 10,000 years? Oh, that we would serve the Lord wherever he places us, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, our families, that Jesus Christ would be exalted. Has the grace of God drawn you to salvation? And if so, is it teaching you? Is it instructing you to systematically deny the desires that this world has to offer? The desires of the flesh, that we would pursue godliness and live with an eternal focus? Expending our energies, sometimes with a blessing that comes with a burden. Because it's a joy to serve the Lord. To him be glory in the church. Is our greatest ambition to be the servant of the Lord? Can we say with Mary, Lord, I'm your servant. So let it be according to your word. Or do we say, well, Lord, I've got my agenda. Can we see, let's see if we can line these up together. Can we say, you know, as for me, as for my children, let it be according to your word. Have you experienced the grace of God and the glory of Christ so that you can joyfully, personally yield to his will in your life? Can we do this? Because his grace is bestowed upon us, sometimes it is with a burden, but we say, Lord, I want to be like Christ. I want to reflect Jesus. I want his glory seen in me, so whatever that takes to conform me and my family, Lord, your will be done. Because in the midst of human frailty, this announcement highlights Christ's majesty and God's power. Have you experienced the life-saving, eternal salvation of the power of the gospel? If not, you can do so today. Let's pray together.